Well, thank you, Denton, for explaining to me what this web address was, or so I thought. It was those complicated-looking web address, and I couldn't figure that out. Now I know. It's amazing how much that helped, though, I admit. Just having those capital letters there did make a difference. There he is.
The more detail you can put into it, the more things your mind has to tag onto to draw back in.
Yeah. And I know from experience, the more you do that memorization, it's amazing how easy it does get. Your brain gets used to it. Studies have shown that any of us can become an expert on anything if we're willing to give it the time. So,
speaking of the brain, it's amazing how much better my mind seems to function now that I've started trying to do memorization of the scripture, because I still haven't spotted.
Well, I know what you mean, though. I found that when I start my morning with memorization, my mental acuity is greater the rest of the day. Yeah. Well, admittedly, the way the day has gone and conversations have gone, part of me just wants to open the floor to see if there's anything you'd like to study or talk about. But sometimes that can be a home run and sometimes it can be a strikeout. So I'll tell you what, I have something prepared and we'll probably go with that, but I will go ahead and open the floor. If there is a question or a subject someone would like to discuss, at least for a few minutes, or has a question about. Yeah, Jack.
This morning, in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 9, it talked about, it referred to Israel as God's inheritance.
Yes.
And that struck me as being both prophetic in Christ.
Definitely.
And I'm just curious as to that theme had been portrayed before. I just hadn't missed it.
Well, it's all over the Bible. Yeah, like in Psalm 78, for example, if you go through there, God, I think, repeatedly refers to the nation of Israel as His inheritance. And I like what you said, it being prophetic. Let's go look at Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute, because God refers to us as that in Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul mentions three ideas that we come to appreciate being in Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." Three things there. Number one, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. So we know that there's promise here. Life is, we're not just going to be dead all over like Rover, as some have said, but we've got a life after this. And secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, where? In the saints. I was memorizing Ephesians chapter 1. It's interesting. I was memorizing Ephesians 1 at the Murray Road building years ago. And I'd gotten done. I'd gotten done with what I was working on. I'd gone out to my car, and here sat Richard Riggins. It must have been a Wednesday, and we were going to have church that night or something. I don't know, but he has, as some of you may remember, he had parked way in the back of the Murray Road parking lot, and as he so often did, was sitting there with his Bible, I think, in his car. Well, I came up to the window, and we got to talking, and he found out what I was doing, and he asked me about that very verse. You know, what do you think about that? His inheritance, what's that all about? And I didn't know. When we hear when we hear inheritance in the New Testament, what do we automatically think of?
Death.
What's that?
Death.
Death and the eternity that we're going to inherit and all that. But this says it's His inheritance, not our inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. So yeah, that tells us something about how God values us. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance? God's looking at the end of time as His occasion to inherit us. That's why Malachi calls us His special treasures, or His jewels, rather. So that's all I have on that, but definitely, I think that the Israel being called that does look to the new covenant. Anything else? Several years ago, it's been more than several years ago now, there was a show on television. I may have seen it once. It was called The Fear Factor. I don't know if any of you watched that or not. It seemed like it was one. There was another one kind of along those lines. And what they would do is they would come up with these things. They'd have a group of contestants, and they would have to do things that none of us would ever want to do, like bob for apples in an aquarium full of snakes. things like that. And of course, the first guy bobbed his apple and it'd be all right. But the more heads that went down into that aquarium, the more agitated the snakes got and all that. And of course, the idea was, who will be the first one to chicken out? And the last man or woman standing was the winner. And it does seem like here over the past 15 years or so, our culture has become increasingly enamored with that sort of thing. Things that are scary, persisting in the face of things that would be frightening. For a long time, or for a number of years, you'd see young people with these shirts with all capital letters, "No Fear," written across them. Extreme sports. I think I may have been in a hotel room or something years ago. I say years ago, it's really not years ago, 15 years ago. And there were these guys on skateboards. And when I was in high school, skateboarding was just starting to really kind of start to get popular. They have a full pike, which I guess is kind of like a big bowl that they do all kinds of tricks in. They've got these half pikes. Well, I was watching on television, and here was this half pike that, I don't know, it must have been 40 feet in the air, maybe more, and these guys jumping off and going down that thing. And, of course, you fall, and it was scary, but people do it anyway, and it was kind of a thrill in watching them. Fearlessness has become very popular. And fearlessness has its place. Could someone read 1 Corinthians 16:13 for us, please? 1 Corinthians 16:13. If someone maybe could read it out of the King James first. It'd be interesting to see the comparison. 1 Corinthians 16:13 in the King James.
Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong.
Thank you. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Well, what's that mean, quit you like men? Well, could someone read it in a newer translation?
Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong.
Now, is that the ESV? Interesting. All right, act like men. All right. But this is written to brothers and sisters alike. Donna's sitting here furling her brow. What is it I'm being told to do? Another translation.
Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong.
All right, that the NIV? The NIV always does an interesting job of taking the literal translation and then taking what they think it means and trying to blend it all into one. Yeah, be men of courage. My New King James is real dynamic there. It just says be brave. But that is the idea. In the ancient world, and we have this in the prophets, God said that your men would be like women. And that wasn't an insult. The point was, in the ancient world where hand-to-hand combat was the way you went to battle, you didn't have very many women soldiers. And it simply was the physical attributes of a woman do not equip her to go to war with a group of big, burly men. To be like a man was to be brave, to face the battle and go into it. To be like a woman in that sense was to not go into the battle and, you know, run from it. We're being called by God to be brave, to be brave. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 8, we have a list of the people who will spend eternity in hell. What's the very first category of people listed? I'll let you turn there. Revelation 21, verse 8. The fearful, the cowardly, yes. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought of bravery as being a Christian virtue? The Bible says it is. God does not countenance cowards. Now, what's he saying? That if you're what do they call the people who conscientious objector, that you're somehow doing wrong? No, that's not the point at all. But when it comes to serving God, we need to be brave. Are there times when we may be afraid to do God's will for fear of the consequences? Absolutely. For fear of what it may mean for our personal lives, what it may mean for a friendship, what it might mean for a paycheck, what it might mean for a whole host of things. Tad Morris, when he was much younger than he is now, was out canvassing with me one day. We were just going through a neighborhood, typical, you know, American neighborhood. And we were walking up to a house, and a lady called out from across the street. And she goes, "I wouldn't go to that door if I were you." And, I have a choice to make now. And I think she may have said some other things like, you won't like what you encounter there or something. All right, what am I going to do? Am I going to walk away from this door out of fear of what this guy or whoever it is might do? Or am I just going to go to the door? And I thanked her. We went ahead and went to the door. Nobody was home. You know, maybe that was providential too. I don't know. But we have choices to make. And when it comes to doing the will of God, we cannot let fear reign. Why was it that Peter began to sink? He was doing the unsinkable at first. He was walking on water. What caused him to sink? That's not actually what it says precisely, although there's truth to that. He began to look around, it said, at the waves and the wind, and what happened in his heart? He became afraid. Afraid. Fear and faith are direct opposites, or at least they will lead us in opposite directions. And so I want to talk today about fear. It has its place in the Christian life. Psalm 19:9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." The fear of the Lord is clean. We live in a world of dirty things, dirty movies, dirty magazines, dirty words, dirty thoughts. But here's something that's clean. Here's something that's pure. And the writer of the psalm says, it will cause us to endure forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the scripture says. It is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning and it's the end. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What? Fear God and keep His commandments. What is the beginning and the end of all that pleases God? Well, it involves fearing Him. Now, this raises a question. What does it mean to fear God? And I guess if someone were to put you on the spot right now, what does it mean to fear God? What would you say? Respect? Okay. Any other thoughts?
Awe.
Awe? What's that? There are four different Hebrew words translated fear with respect to fearing God in verses that just in verses I had in my notes, but I didn't choose to cite here. And if you go through the definitions of all of them, the very first word that will appear is this. And you know, it's always interesting. We like to look at Strong's and we like to look at other lexicons, and it's good to do so. But when you have five translations in front of you, and they all translate a word, fear, what are they telling us? That that's what it means. So they serve as our lexicon. This is the primary meaning of the word that's used of fearing God. Fear. Now, you will also see frequently this, and that connects with that. Although reverence speaks to a very deep form of respect. And I like this too. I think you can connect those there as well. Here are the definitions. Fear, terror, fearing, reverencing, to fear, to reverence, to fear, to reverence. That's what you keep reading over and over again. The word that God uses for fear in the New Testament is this right here. What word do we get from that? Phobia. This word means something terrible, awe-inspiring, a terror, the product of an intimidating or alarming force. Fear, alarm, fright, reverence, respect. So if we put all that together, what do we get? The fear of God is at the very least a profound reverence, at the very least, a profound reverence and respect for God, a holding of Him in awe as you would no other. But since God does use the word He does, it's apparently accompanied as well, at least by the awareness that if I don't do His will, I have something to be afraid of. What does the Hebrew writer say? Hebrews 10:31. Has that been a memory verse? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus hung on the cross between two thieves. At first, both of them were insulting Him and reviling Him. That's what the Scripture says. Both of them were blaspheming Him. But before the day was out, one of them came to his senses. And he looked at the other one who was speaking ill against Christ, and he said, "Do you not even fear God? We're dying today. We're going to meet our Maker today. Do you have no fear?" The thing that separated those two men, one went to paradise and the other didn't, was that one feared God. But most people don't. I'd like you to tell me, what is it that makes it possible for you to fear God? Knowledge. All right. Knowledge of what exactly, Jack?
Well, I think you got to know about God Himself, what He's done, and what He's promised to do.
All right.
But if you don't have the knowledge of it, you're not prepared.
All right. Yes. Any other? What's that? Yes. All right. Yeah, I encounter less of this here than I do in Colorado, but you go door knocking in Colorado in the Denver area, and that was the first place I'd ever heard what I'm about to share, and I think I heard it there repeatedly. You tell people there that you want to talk to them about the Bible, and they'll say, well, if you want to believe in a bunch of fairy tales. Yeah, I can read this and have the knowledge of what it says, but of course that won't do me any good unless I believe it, of course. Yeah, and Jack implied that in what he was saying. What knowledge of God, what things do you believe that put the fear of God in you? Okay. What exactly about that corresponds to fear, though? Or deep reverence and respect?
I mean, all through the Bible, you can see that whatever He told people He was going to do, He did that. So.
Yes.
You can feel good about that, but you can also be scared of that too.
Because He has said that there are certain things that He's requiring of us, and if we don't meet those requirements, that's right. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I was talking to an atheist about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, doing some door knocking. Nice guy. We talked for like 45 minutes on his front door. And we got into a discussion of apologetics, and I was trying to bring some reason and evidence into the discussion. And he had all these kind of lighthearted retorts to the things I was saying and so forth. And the conversation was going nowhere. He would talk with me, but, you know, I could tell he really wasn't taking it terribly seriously. And I thought, you know, it was getting late, admittedly, and I thought, this is going nowhere. And I decided to try something. I said, okay, if I'm right, you don't believe I'm right, but if I'm right, there is a God who you are accountable to, and right now He's angry at you for what you are doing, and your only hope is to come to Him through Jesus. And you know what this atheist, mind you know what he did? The guy who had the smile on his face and had kind of been joking and just kind of real pleasant, he got real sober. He didn't get angry at me. He didn't get ugly. He didn't get nasty. But he got real sober-faced. And he told me I could come back and visit with him about it later. Now, was he really an atheist? He didn't act like one. He didn't act like one. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that the creation itself declares to us that God is there. His invisible attributes are clearly seen so that we are without excuse. We know there's a God. It takes some convincing to convince ourselves that there isn't. And even then, I don't think anyone really succeeds. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. What kind of power does that take? Not to flip on a light, to create light. He existed before the universe was. He spoke it into existence. And to have created the universe, He has to be greater than the universe, right? Because the cause always has to be greater than the effect. A book doesn't fall off the table because a fly landed on it. The river doesn't become muddy because a frog jumped into it. The cause has to be sufficient to have created the effect. Now, what's the effect that God has produced? The universe is estimated to be as much as 20 billion light years in diameter. Now, what is a light year? 186,000 miles per second is the speed of light. What's a light year? Maybe you were getting ready to tell me, Sam. Yes. So if light can travel approximately 186,000 miles per second, And there's 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, approximately 30 days in a month, and then 365 days, of course, in the whole year. How many miles is that? Well, that's more zeros than it's a whole bunch. The universe is estimated to be as much as 20 billion, billion at the speed of light, moving that fast, all those zeros, and doing that 20 billion times. That's how large the universe is estimated to be. There are over 100 billion galaxies that we can see with our modern telescopes. Those are not counting the ones we can't see. Right now, it's something interesting. When we look through a telescope in every direction, we see pretty much an even distribution of matter all around us. And we also see that all the matter, the galaxies, are all moving away from us. In every direction we look, there's about the same amount of matter, and it's all moving away from us. Now, this is just as an aside, but what would that possibly tell us about our location? Yeah, yeah. You know, physicists talk about this, the cosmologists, and they choose to reject that because, and Stephen Hawking, the premier physicist, of theoretical physicist of our day, is very open about this. He goes, you could take that to mean that we're in the center of the universe. However, we reject that on ideological grounds. Because, of course, if we're in the center, what would that seem to suggest? There's something important about us, something special about us, and they don't want to go that route, so they choose to explain it in another way, which creates some problems for them, but they choose that nonetheless. But there are over 100 billion galaxies that we can see with modern telescopes, and it has been estimated that there are 25 sextillion stars. Now, let me put that in a little easier way to understand. 25,000 million millions of stars. We live in one of the over 100 billion galaxies. Our galaxy, you know, is called the Milky Way. It has over 100 billion stars in it. And if you and I were moving at the speed of light, anybody want to take a guess how long it would take us to travel just across the Milky Way, mind you? One of over 100 billion galaxies. Anybody want to take a guess how long it would take to travel across the Milky Way moving at the speed of light?
Ask yourself.
What's that?
Ask yourself.
Peter, do you know? 100,000 years. 100,000 years to travel across the Milky Way at the speed of light. And we are one of over 100 billion galaxies. Now, why do I bring all that up? Well, I was looking into that a number of years ago. And I had an experience looking into that that I don't know if I'd ever had before. You know, being immersed in the information as I was learning it and putting it together, I became aware of how powerful God must be. All this that we don't even register. If you were to chart this out, we wouldn't even show up on the diagram. And yet, what is all this to God? It's nothing. It's nothing. This is the God whose eyes are in every place, beholding everything. When you're in your bedroom, when you're in your bathroom, when you're at work, when you're in the car, when no one else is around, He's there. Hearing and seeing everything you do. Denton.
One of the things that also is a thought that's crossed my mind, how close is that astronaut who is 40 billion light years off that to God? Is he any closer to God than we are right now? Or God is equally close to each one of us at the same time.
Yes.
That I would.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm tempted to go off on a tangent, but I won't. But yeah. Yes.
I'm sorry.
No. He is not far from each one of us, seeing in Him we live and move and have our being. This is the God who can say, I am God and there is none like me. This is the God who is in heaven and we are on earth. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, therefore let your words be few. This is the God who Habakkuk says, let all the earth keep silence before Him. This is the God who you and I will meet on the judgment day. and who will cast a decision that will not be, will be irrevocable. Jesus told the apostles, do not fear him who is able to destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That thief said to the other, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You're about to meet your Maker. Who is hell prepared for? The devil and his angels. That's, by the way, just one of about 2,000 or 3,000 things you can say when you're talking to your Mormon friends. Their Book of Mormon says Satan created hell. But the Bible's very clear that God created hell for the devil and his angels. And what will hell be like? Well, I think it's possible that the Scripture is using very symbolic language. I mean, in the same way, I've been spending more time in the prophets this year, and I get struck more and more about how you never could have guessed how God was going to fulfill the prophecies He was making in the Old Testament. Once He fulfills them, you can see how it works. But you couldn't have guessed, because the symbolism was so figurative. And I can't help but think we're probably looking at the same thing when we're reading Revelation 21 and 22, a gate of pearl, city four square and all that. Is it really like that? Probably not. This is all highly figurative. And similarly, it may be that the language of fire and outer darkness is as well. It will be fulfilled by something horrific, but not perhaps by those exact things. Although I cannot say that for sure. Don't anyone go home comforted. Well, maybe hell won't be quite as bad as I thought. Jesus said it's a fire that shall never be quenched. Paul said it was everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Jesus said there will be crying, there will be wailing, there will be gnashing of teeth. Why do you think people will be gnashing their teeth? Yeah, I'd say both, very possibly. Gritting their teeth in frustration over the pain, and then just, I knew better. I could have done better. Yes. It will afflict entirely. You know, the monks and some of these hermits and so forth down through the centuries, they seem to have mastered the ability to almost separate their consciousness from their body. You know, being sitting there staring into the sun until they go blind, meditating like this until their fingernails grew through the back of their hand, holding up their arm until it completely withered, being able to walk on burning coals and it not burn their feet. I don't know how they accomplish that, but they are able to accomplish it. There'll be nothing like that in hell where you can separate yourself from it. And I know that because Jesus said that God will destroy both soul and body in hell. In Mark chapter 9, verse 44, you want to turn over to Mark 9 for a minute. Jesus quotes a verse three times from the last chapter of Isaiah. In Mark chapter 9, when he's talking about how very important it is that we get serious about putting off sin. Starting in verse 43, Mark 9, 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, and here he quotes Isaiah, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, of course, when the Lord repeats something, He's telling us we need to pay close attention. Don't miss this. What is the significance of this prophecy? Isaiah 66 had said that hell would be this way, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We get the fire part, right? That fits with hell and all that. Why is a worm brought into it?
Being eaten from it.
Yeah. You know, remember how in Acts 12, Herod accepted that praise, the voice of a God, not of a man? And the Scripture says he was struck with worms and died. Now, I admit, I for years read that as if it was written this way. He died and was eaten of worms. That's how I'd always envisioned it. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he was eaten with worms and died. Josephus comments on this. that Herod actually acquired some whatever they call those, a parasite, an internal worm or worms of some kind, and he literally suffered the excruciating death of being eaten alive on the inside. When the Scripture says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the destruction is eternal, it doesn't die, is not quenched, and it's within and without, the soul and body. There will be no retreat. Whatever hell is, there will be no escape. Do we have reason to fear God? Yeah, we do. Knowing therefore, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let me ask you. I'm going to get us out at the appropriate time this afternoon. Let me ask you. What are the effects of the fear of God? All right, yeah. And those two go hand in hand because you can't have one without the other. As I looked through the scriptures a few months ago, that is what kept appearing over and over again. The fear of God produces obedience. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Genesis 22:12. Abraham's getting ready to kill Isaac. And the angel of the Lord stops him and says to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything with him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son." You were willing to obey, and that proves that you fear God. Psalm 128:1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 16:6, "By fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." So, if fear of God prompts me to obey, then if I don't fear God, I won't obey. And disobedience is then evidence that what? I don't fear God. Because they do not change, Psalm 55:19, "Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God." If I don't repent, that is proof that I lack godly fear. I was asked a couple of months ago to talk about how fear of God should manifest itself in our assemblies. I got a whole bunch of stuff here, but time's up. But what's one way that the fear of God could be manifested in this assembly today? If we had someone here who is not obedient to the Lord and needs to make a change, you would show to the Lord and to us that you fear Him. Maybe we don't have anybody in the room here that needs to come forward. It would be wonderful if that's the case. And if that is the case, then we show God that we fear Him by making whatever change we need to make in our own lives. This I know. God loves you and me. He delights in us. But when we willfully turn from Him and we stop trying and we stop repenting, we cross a line. And if you've crossed that line today, the Lord in His mercy has given you 209 to cross back over and stand with Him on the Lord's side. We extend the invitation as His church, as the bride of Christ. Let's stand and sing.